Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, the first chapter. We will continue our series from this book. And today I'll bring a message entitled, The Impetus to Bear Witness. The Impetus to Bear Witness from Revelation 1, 12 through 16. An overwhelming sight of Jesus Christ. So far in this book, we have seen quite clearly that this is a book of prophecy, a book of prophecy. And prophecy was not given so that people would remain the same. We know from the Old Testament that prophets were sent to the people of God because they needed to change. So God sent his messengers. Now, by way of contrast with books of prophecy, there was some literature that was written around this time, about the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, literature written by Jewish writers that was known as apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature included predictions of the future. But these predictions were, we'd say, pseudo-predictions. They were false predictions. They were very general. They would have said something like this, well, today, it's going to be a rough day. Well, that prediction can kind of match almost anything that happens today. It could be that there's a torrential downpour today. But they had to keep their predictions bland because they weren't true predictions. They were also written under false names. They would often use a name of a significant individual kind of as a selling point, but they were written under false names. And the general tenor of these apocalyptic writings would be gloom and doom. They would be the battle of good and evil that were set at odds with one another. And what is unique about these stories is that they were not stories of redemption. People crossing over from the evil side to the good side. They were not stories of repentance where people changed. But as we look at the book of Revelation, it's altogether different. It tells us of the things that must soon take place. In chapter 1, verse 1. And through this book, we are told how the everlasting kingdom of God will be established and how Jesus Christ is going to accomplish the victory of God and reclaim the earth. Because this is a book of prophecy. This is not an apocalyptic story of gloom and doom, the epic of evil and good. This is a story of Jesus Christ and his victory. And it calls men to repent of their sin and to trust in him. It's a book of prophecy. So therefore, from the very get-go of our study, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to change when this book shows us an area in our life that we need to change? It's a prophecy. Prophecy is meant to change us. This book is also one that calls God's people his servants. By way of application then, are you willing in your heart to submit to God as his servant, literally his slave? Because that's what the Bible calls the people of God. This book calls for obedience. Verse 3 says, those who hear, those who keep what is written in it. So the question is, are you willing to obey? I ask these things because these are the kinds of things that are not spoken in our society. People don't want to change. They want to be themselves. That's the motto of the age. Be yourself. Be true to yourself. People don't want to put themselves under anyone else. They want absolute freedom. They don't want to obey. They want to follow their heart. Why? Plainly speaking, the plain answer to that, the reason our culture is that way, is because they do not know the Christ revealed in the latter part of Revelation chapter 1. So my dear brothers and sisters, let's this morning consider an overwhelming sight. Let's pray. Father, as you before our eyes declare your glory in Jesus Christ this morning, I pray that not a single one of us would go away unaffected by it. Because indeed, that is your aim in this text, that we would be overwhelmed with what is before us. And to that end and for your glory, we pray that it will have its effect in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most sobering conversations you'll ever have is with a child who has shared his faith in Christ with other people and he's been rejected. It stops you in your tracks when you have those kinds of conversations. It doesn't matter if it's your child or someone else's child. Our children are now old enough that they understand who God is. They understand who the gospel is. And they are capable now of sharing that with their friends at school and with their neighbors next door. And I have heard your stories of how you have shared the gospel with your friends and you've been rejected and you've been laughed at and you're now left alone. Young people, the most painful and trying experiences that you will ever face in your entire life are going to come because of religion. For years, Christianity was respected in America. Now it's not. And increasingly so, if you personally embrace Jesus Christ and follow Him yourself, if you take what your parents are trying to teach you as your own, if you receive what you are hearing here at church, if you are a follower of Christ, that will become increasingly painful as the days go by. Your friends at school and one day your peers at work are going to write you off as crazy, as a religious fanatic. And some of you are already experiencing that at a very young age. And it's not much fun, is it, kids? Being excluded by your peers is not an enjoyable experience. Well, young people, long ago and far away, something similar was happening to the Apostle John. He was the last of the apostles, of those who were Jesus' disciples and walked with Jesus. The other disciples had already given their lives for Christ, and now they're gone, and he remains alone. You look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 9 of Revelation, and you see that John the apostle is on an island called Patmos, and it wasn't a pleasant place. Again, in verse 9, it tells us that John was there because he had borne witness to the testimony of Jesus. The point is that following Jesus landed him on a barren island far away from those he loved and those who loved him. He was rejected and he was alone. He was suffering for serving Jesus. And now he's on Patmos. And he's again called to serve Jesus. You say, how is he called to serve Jesus when he's in the middle of the Aegean Sea on an island called Patmos? Look at verse 2. John was to bear witness for Jesus. He bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, young people, what is the natural reaction to being told to do something that even now is painful to you? Who wants to do something that is already causing them pain? Well, no one wants to. It's a fearful thing. Young people, when you're rejected for giving the gospel to your peers, are you eager and excited to share the gospel with your peers again? No. That's not how you feel. You don't feel like you want to try again. The more that you have the prospect of being rejected, the more fearful you are. Because being rejected is a fearful thing. And you need to know this morning that God knows that. He knows everything about us. He knows our fear. He knows our hesitation. And He comes to help us. And He knows how to help us, just as He knew how to help the Apostle John. As we look at this text, we're going to see how God helped John. We get a clue of how he helped John at the end of verse 2. John was to bear witness even to all that he saw. And then we go down in our passage, and we saw last week in verse 11 that John heard a loud voice like a trumpet. And we read that he was to write what he saw in a book, verse 11 says. And now we pick up our story in verse 12. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." John saw someone. And that's how verse 17 summarizes verses 12 through 16. He saw him. And verse 17 holds the interpretive key for how we're supposed to respond to what John saw. Look at verse 17. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That is an overwhelming sight. And this morning, we want to consider it in three parts. We'll consider whom John saw, where John saw him, and what his appearance was that John saw. So let's behold this overwhelming sight that John saw. Those three simple points. First this morning, behold the one like a son of man. Because John saw one like a son of man. That's what it says in verse 13. You see the cross-reference in the margin for verse 13 to the word Son of Man, and it says Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So let's read that together. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says this, "I saw," this is the prophet Daniel speaking, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." So one like a son of man was to receive an everlasting kingdom. We can recall the first portion of Daniel chapter 7 from our study in the book of Daniel. We remember that Daniel saw four beasts, which represent four kings and their respected nations, according to verse 17. And you recall the fact that these human governments are going to be displaced by one person, one who is like a son of man, who would receive an everlasting kingdom. Now, that hasn't been fulfilled yet, because the world is still ruled by a variety of human leaders. But now we come to the end of our Bibles, the last book of the Bible, and we ought to be thinking, you know what? I wonder how the story of the one like a son of man is going to end. Because the book of Revelation is here as the last book to tie up those loose ends to the story. And it does tie up those loose ends. The son of man foretold long ago was seen by the apostle John. And he enters the drama of this book as the key character. We've already been introduced to him, and he's been highlighted in the prologue of this book. But now the drama of this book is officially beginning with chapter 1, verse 9, where we have the first of four major visions that are set apart by the phrase, "in the Spirit." So who is this Son of Man? Now, you probably already have a guess, but I want you to have some biblical reason to go with what perhaps is already on your mind. So let's consider the immediate context. In verses 12 through 16, John saw this one. He saw one like a son of man. And then in verses 17 through 20, John heard him speak. So look at verse 17. He said, and perhaps if you're using a red letter edition of the Bible, you see it in red. He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." So already we know this one who's speaking has to be God. It goes on to say, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So now we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is Jesus. Specifically, he died and he rose from the dead. Let's also consider what the Gospels said about Jesus Christ and the Son of Man. Just think. Was Jesus ever referred to in the Gospels as the Son of Man? Absolutely. It was one of Jesus' favorite descriptions for himself. We remember how one came to Jesus to become his follower, and Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Pharisees came to Jesus seeking a sign, and Jesus said to them, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." On the way to Jerusalem, for the last time, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And those are just a snippet of the many references to the Son of Man in the Gospels. What we know very clearly is that Jesus Christ is that one like a Son of Man. So John saw Jesus Christ. That's whom John saw. And I could have said that without taking 5 minutes to explain all that, you might wonder. Well, we needed all of those texts. We needed to look at the text carefully. We needed to look at the cross-reference, the immediate context, and the biblical context, because we needed to notice that there is significance to this title, "One like the Son of Man." Jesus is the one that Daniel foretold, is the one who will receive the everlasting kingdom. And this book of Revelation dramatically shows us how that will happen. It's the kind of book that you ought to pick up and just not be able to put down. This is the one where we ought to fix our eyes on Jesus. Behold, the one, like a Son of Man. Secondly, we'll see this morning, behold the one in the midst. We see this in verses 12 and 13. Because John saw him in the midst of the seven lampstands. Let's read it together. Verse 12, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man." So what are these lampstands? For those of you who need an object to look at, what are lampstands? Well, they're pretty obvious. They're implements that hold up light, because you don't put light on the ground. You put lights up, because lights are meant to light things up. So you set it on a stand. But what's the significance of this? I mean, are we just to look at this picture of this one among the lampstands is basically you can see him because it's lit up, it's a lit up scene? Well, we know that it's more than just normal lampstands. We know that because of what verse 20 says. So turn the page, perhaps. Go to Revelation 1, verse 20. And the Bible says, at the very end of verse 20, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, John saw the lampstands, and the lampstands were symbols for the seven churches. This verse is the interpretive key, we would say. And this is what the Bible regularly does when it includes symbols. It gives you the symbol, and it gives you the interpretation of the symbol, so that when we read it, we don't have to wonder, is this a symbol? We're told it's a symbol. We don't have to guess. These seven churches are the seven churches of Asia. We saw them in verse 4. And they're geographically located for us, and they're explicitly named in verse 11. And then throughout chapters 2 and 3. Let's learn even more about them in chapter 2, verse 1. Just a verse down as you look in your Bibles. Revelation 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So we can see clearly that Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the churches. He is walking in the midst of the churches. What's he doing as he walks? Well, we can't know from verses 12 through 16 what he's doing. We'll have to look at chapters 2 and 3 for that, which are some prolonged messages in weeks to come, okay? But what we can tell from those chapters is that Jesus is tending the ministry of his churches. He commends them at times. So look at chapter 2, verse 3. He commends them by saying, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus also confronts them. Look at verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. He also comforts the churches. Verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Jesus is in the midst of his churches. Now, one of the most comforting verses that many small churches have quoted many, many times comes from Matthew 18, verse 20, where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And that is a great comfort for God's people, because it teaches the fact that God is present with his people, and his presence often is an indication of his blessing for his people. But as you look at Matthew 18, and perhaps look at the verses that come before 18:20, we realize that the context of this very comforting verse is church discipline. So Matthew 18, verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The context is discipline. So we now turn to Revelation 2 and 3, and we see that Jesus is disciplining the church through formative instruction and corrective exhortation. He is working in his church, tending to their ministries. You say, why is he doing that? Because he wants their lights to burn bright for him. That's why he's doing that. He is tending their lights. And that is the same thing that Jesus does in the churches today. The Christmas season is coming. And with every Christmas season, you have that task of getting out the Christmas lights to light up all your decorations. And the first step in that process is getting your lights out and figuring out if all of your lights are lit. And then you realize that one's not. And you have to take the time, and with these ancient things, you can get another bulb real quick. But if it's a string of lights, then you have to spend lots of time and figure out where the bad bulb is. But you spend time every season at Christmas in preparation for it, tending to your lights. Because you don't want to put out lights that are half dark. What do we have here? Jesus Christ is tending to his churches, to their lights. Why? Because he wants them to be bright for him. Given that's the case, given that he walks in the midst of his churches, are we going to allow Jesus Christ to walk the aisles of our church and scrutinize every single detail of our lives and the testimony of our church corporately? Just think for a moment, folks. Are you going to let Jesus Christ leaf through your daytimer and ask you, why'd you do that? Why are you planning on doing that? Are you going to allow Jesus Christ to look through your receipts and ask you, why did you buy that? Are you going to allow Jesus Christ to look through your internet history and ask you, why did you go there? As a church, are we going to allow Jesus Christ to look at our bulletin and ask, why are you doing these things that you have in the order of service? Where'd you get those ideas to do those things from? Why are you planning on these events upcoming? Are we going to allow Jesus Christ to look at our Constitution and ask, where did you get these doctrines and these policies? Did you get them from my word? Are you running this place in accordance with what I've said and the wisdom I've given you? Are we going to allow Jesus Christ to ask us, is the gospel witness in this community bright? Are you a bright witness for me? Your brothers and sisters in the Lord, Jesus Christ is not walking among his churches so that he can say to them, as you were. He tells them, it's time for inspection. Why? Because Jesus Christ wants the light of the gospel to be bright through his churches. So that's why we see him in the midst. Behold the one like a son of man. He is the one who is in the midst of his churches. And lastly this morning, and most significantly given how much time and detail is given to it, let's behold the overwhelming sight. Because Jesus saw His glory. Jesus saw His glory. Let's recall some significant relations before we get into this. The Apostle John knew Jesus Christ. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had been with Jesus for over 3 years and walked with Jesus. He was the one who reclined on Jesus at the Last Supper. He knew what Jesus looked like. Beyond that, let's remember the fact that John was first cousins with Jesus, as was John the Baptist. John's mother was Salome. And Salome's sister was Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And their sister, Salome and Elizabeth's sister, was Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it is very likely that John and Jesus grew up together. That is to say, John knew what Jesus looked like. We don't. We read through the Gospels and we don't have a description of what Jesus looked like. Except the fact that he wore a robe and had a beard. Which puts him in the same category as every other Jewish man. That's it. We wonder what he looks like. The only description we find of Jesus of Nazareth is from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote in the 800s B.C. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53, verse 2, of Christ, "For he grew up before him like a tender plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." That's the picture we have of Jesus of Nazareth. But when we get to this book of prophecy, this last book of the Bible, Jesus' appearance is completely different. What we have here is the camera lens zooming in on him. In the prologue, we saw that he was highlighted. He was described three times in verse 5. He is the object of glory in verses 5 and 6. He is the focus of prophecy in verse 7. It's very possible he is the speaker in verse 8 who is guaranteeing that this prophetic book will come to pass. And now we see him. And compared to the Antichrist and the other secondary figures in this book, though those descriptions of those beings fall flat and fall short of this glorious description we have of Jesus Christ in verses 12 through 16. So we can be assured that this book, it's not about some formidable foe of evil. It's about an all-glorious champion, Jesus Christ, who will accomplish the victory of God. So let's see the man of sorrows now. Let's first see how he's clothed. Look at verse 13. "In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, or clothed down to the feet." The first thing we see is that he wore a regal robe. Now there are seven occurrences of this phrase in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and each of those six of those seven occurrences refer to the high priest. And from what we know of the high priest, he dressed in a striking fashion. In the other reference to this, in Ezekiel 9, verse 2, we see a man of rank and dignity who is tasked with marking individuals who are going to receive mercy, because the rest of the people are going to be left for destruction. You also see in the cross-reference Revelation 15:6, which describes the clothing of angels who are dispensing judgment themselves. So he has this robe, this regal robe. He is also girded around his chest with a golden sash. Now, a sash is a piece of clothing that is worn across the chest, and it serves no functional purpose but to make an impression. And in all, what we would see if he were to walk in this very moment and be clothed in that fashion is that this is someone who is important. This is someone of rank. This is someone of means. This is someone of power and authority. And what we ought to be getting already from the very way he is dressed is that we are inferior to him. And that's not something our culture understands. Our culture thinks that Jesus is just another guy. He's a buddy. They take Jesus Christ lightly. And that is the farthest thing from the reality, from the truth. And if it's not clear enough from the way he is clothed, let's look at his features. And as we go through these features, there's going to be a screen on the monitor, a picture on the monitor that's going to help us with our imagination just a little bit. It's not going to show what's there, but it's meant to be just something to try to help us. Okay? Let's look at his features. And you see them beginning in verse 14. His hair was white, like white wool, like snow. Say, what? We're talking about his hair? Yes, our hair is a covering for our head. But we also know from Scripture that our hair says something about us. Think back to all those verses you learned from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 20:29. The glory of a young man is his strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray hair. 1 Corinthians 11:14 through 15. Does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. You say, what is the repeated word in reference to all that hair? And it's glory and splendor. And what we find is that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, shares the same glory as the Father. You see in the margin a cross reference, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Underline it as you underline that other reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 in the margin. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says this, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And the glory of God is highlighted in Daniel 7 by his name. He is called the Ancient of Days. That is to say, the white hair of the Son of Man shows the eternality of his being. This is not a normal man. This is the eternal Son of God, who is the Son of Man. Next, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Now, obviously, the picture on the screen is something different and falls short of what is described for us in Revelation 1. But it gets you thinking. By our eyes, you and me, we can see things and we can gain knowledge and insight about things around us and the world around us. But you put us in the dark, you flip off the light, and we're blind. We don't know. We don't know which way to go. We don't know what's what. Yet the psalmist says this about God in Psalm 139. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The light, the night is bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you. Oh, how is that? Well, because his eyes are their own light in them. He beholds all things, even the hidden things of each and every one of our hearts. He's omniscient. He is fully aware of everything. And you can't hide a single thing from him. Therefore, our only response to that kind of omniscient God, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, is this, as the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's our response to this one, with eyes like this. Let's look next to his feet. His feet were like burnished bronze. Now this is a surprising reference. Husbands, think back to the time, the first time you saw the woman that you are now married to. You saw her and you were struck by her beauty. And remember when you went back to your friend, you went back to your family, and you talked to her. Think about that conversation. Did her feet ever come up? No. Why? Because even as 1 Corinthians 11 says, or 11 and 12 says, that our feet are our uncomely parts, our unpresentable parts. Can you imagine me preaching without shoes and socks on? Yeah. We cover our feet up. But what about him? His feet are like molten bronze, glowing, polished, burnished. It's the kind of thing that holds your gaze. I mean, you watch people heat up metal and you see it glow and you just can't stop looking at it. That's what his feet are like. The thing that is uncomely in our appearance is all glorious in his appearance. His feet are like this. He is all glorious from head to toe. Now let's consider his voice. Verse 15. His voice was like the roar of many waters. You've been to the dentist before. You've seen how they have fish tanks. They have little fountains because that kind of water sound is setting us at ease of what is about to take place. But that's not a roar of many waters. You go to Niagara Falls and you will see the roar of many waters. Try to have a conversation next to that. And you will recognize very quickly that there is tremendous power in that. When we think of power, you and I think of power when it comes to how much we can lift, how fast we can run, how high we can jump. When you measure God's power, you measure it, or you can measure it, by His voice. Kids, I want you to do something for me. After church today, go outside and scream at a blade of grass and see if it moves a millimeter. But think about Jesus' voice. Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Yeah. Comes to trees like that, you and I need chainsaws and wood splitters and time for the thing to dry out. He just has to talk. It's all he needs. Because he is the Almighty. And he does communicate with us. And that's what we find next. His voice is like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. Now that's kind of odd, because we typically don't think of holding stars in our hands. Stars are in the heavens at night. They're not in our hands. So what is this talking about? Well, just like the seven golden lampstands, we have an interpretation in verse 20. So look at verse 20. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So the next verse says, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. These stars are angels, which each church has. Now, does that sound a bit strange? That each church has an angel? That John here is commissioned to write to an angel. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ is revealing His Word, sent to an angel who's going to give it to His servant John, who is to write a message, a letter, to an angel. So folks, was John supposed to pass along God's will to an angelic being, telling him that he disapproves of some things and approves of some other things? Is that really what's happening here? No, John wasn't needed to write letters to angels in heaven. Jesus didn't need John for that. And the detail that we need to focus on is the word that is translated before us, angel. It's the word that means messenger. And angels in heaven regularly passed along messages from God. Like the example in Daniel chapter 10, where the angel comes to Daniel and gives him God's word. But this term can also refer to a human messenger. So all the way back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. We have said of John the Baptist that he was my messenger who will prepare the way of the Lord. Luke chapter 7, We have John the Baptist sending messengers with a question for Jesus. Luke chapter 9. Jesus Christ is approaching Samaria and he sends ahead of him messengers so that there can be made preparations. All of these were human messengers. So given all of that background, can you guess who the messenger, who the angel of Waterville Baptist Church is? Me. Yeah. The stars in Jesus' right hand are the pastors of seven churches in Asia. Those pastors are part of the churches, but they're also distinct from the churches because Jesus holds them in his hand. And that is supposed to be a source of incredible encouragement and comfort for God's spokesmen, for his preachers, for pastors, especially given what it says in John chapter 10 of Jesus' sheep. He holds them in his hand and there is no one who can snatch them out of his hand. So there is great comfort in the hand of God. That is where preachers are. And what this is in verse 16 is God's viewpoint, a heavenly viewpoint of pastors on the earth. They're stars. They're supposed to communicate what God has told them in his word. They're supposed to pass along what he has said. And they need to remember that they are in the right hand of God, the hand of power, which puts them on notice of their duty. They are to preach the word in season and out of season, 2 Timothy 4 says. They're the pastors of the churches. They're his spokesmen on earth. God is communicating to people, and he does so through preachers. Next, let's go on and see. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Verse 16 again. Now, we struggle to imagine this. Is this really what John saw? Because he says that's what he saw. He wrote what he saw. And then we have Jesus Christ in chapter 2 confirming this was so. But this whole idea is actually one that is very, very common in Scripture. You can go all the way back to Isaiah 49, verse 1. Just listen for a moment. Isaiah the prophet writes, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Now, this is one of Isaiah the prophet's servant songs, one of the suffering servant songs, and it portrays Jesus Christ. And it shows the fact that Jesus Christ came to his own and they rejected him. But one day he's coming again and they won't. He has a sword. That is the word of his mouth. We see from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that his word is like a sword, a two-edged sword that pierces. Ephesians 6, verse 17, that God's word is the sword of the Spirit. The sword is the word of God and it cuts. What we have to realize is that a sword is not a benign instrument. It is a weapon. So what we have to consider then is, who is threatened by this weapon? As you look at the picture, this is the one that relates to Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. And in that text, we see that it is the nations who have rejected Jesus Christ who were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Those who refuse the Son of Man will fall by his word. But you need to know there's another cross-reference to this very sword, to the word of God, that shows up in chapter 2. Look in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, 14, and 16. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." This is Jesus speaking, describing himself. He says in verse 14, "I have a few things against you." Verse 16, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and soon war against you with the sword of my mouth." The point here is that we as a church need to take very, very seriously what Jesus says. He's not simply someone who says something and hopes that people will listen. He is able to say something and bring what he says to pass. In this book, he says that he is the Lord, and he comes and destroys all who won't acknowledge that, and he does so by his word. So we who know him, whenever we hear him speak, that is this. Very, very plainly, this is what I'm talking about. When you come to church on Sunday, you hear God's word preached, you see an area of your life that needs to change in clear direction of God's word, change. You should not leave this place and just do as you please. The things that we struggle with from day to day, they need to be done away because God has spoken and we know what we need to do. So we can't be apathetic toward this word. We can't take his word lightly. We need to be incredibly serious about this. His word is pictured with a sword, and it threatens both the nations, and it is turned even towards his church. Let's look at the last, the seventh of his features. And we see it in verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Kids, at a very young age, you've probably already been told, don't look at the sun, because it'll blind you. It is something that powerful and that strong that you're not supposed to look at it. We have a lunar eclipse, and they scream again and again, don't look at the sun, even though it's been eclipsed. Don't look. You can get blinded by it. Here we have Jesus Christ's face, his appearance, as the sun shining in full strength. We read at the end of this book that the Lamb is the light in the city of God. There's no need for electricity and lamps. There's no need for a sun because the Lamb is the light there in eternity. He's that bright and that glorious. As we close now, the question then is, how do you respond to something like that? Are you frightened? Are you afraid? You should be. John, who knew Jesus, fell on his face as if he were dead. We shouldn't think that we should have any less of a response to this kind of thing. That's the right way to understand this. So let me say very specific to the young people as I address them at the beginning. Some of you have experienced very hard times because you've witnessed for Jesus Christ, and they've rejected you when you told them about Jesus. And it's not fun being rejected. It's not fun being laughed at. It's not fun being left alone because they don't like you anymore. And this is what I'm trying to say this morning. You will not be able to sustain Christianity or religion because someone tells you to. Because there's a law somewhere that says, do this. Because your mom and dad say, do this. Because a pastor or a church say, do this. The golden rule won't keep you in alignment with doing what you ought to do. Some positivity project at school won't keep you doing what you ought to do. All those things are feeble. The only thing that'll cause you to obey God when you're faced with that kind of rejection and suffering is the same thing that caused John to obey God when he faced suffering. John bore witness because of what he saw. Who did he see? He saw Jesus. And folks, if we could see this, and in our minds, contemplate him as he has revealed himself to be, we would have no hesitation in doing a single thing that he asks us to do. there is one thing that will compel you to obey God, it's Jesus and understanding who He truly is. Father, we ask in these moments that You would uphold our young people. Our hearts are crushed when their friends cease being friends with them because they stand up for Jesus. But we know that You are great enough and good enough to uphold them and sustain them. And anything that they face here isn't worthy to be compared with You and with the sight of You. Now, Lord, help us old folks as well. Help us to not be ashamed to bear testimony of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be timid in living a life in accordance with what He has said. Help us to see Him and to fall at His feet. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.